be our guide through the whole week as we let these words from the Gospel of Luke sink into our own lives. That's the reason, you know, why God gave us Scripture, but it's also especially the reason why He gave us the New Testament. The first four books of the New Testament are the stories of Jesus. And we're going to look at one of those stories, or part of one of those stories, today. We just celebrated Christmas, obviously, the birth of this little baby. All the other Gospels have this little baby in Bethlehem, wise men, magi, and shepherds coming, and all of the angels, and the celebration, and then, poof, this baby is a grown man, 30 years old, out preaching. And you might say, how did that happen? Nothing happened between baby on day one and 30 years later. Luke gives us a clue. Yes, there was a baby who became a boy, a normal boy, a garden variety teenager. And let's take a look at what Luke says about this boy. We find in the second chapter of Luke, beginning with the 41st verse. Listen to the word of God. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up around according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a whole day's journey. But then they began to search for him and among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and mankind. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of being left behind. I know it happened with Jesus. His parents were celebrating the Passover, lots of crowds, lots of celebration, and then they all packed up. Everybody said, "All right, you're ready to go. Okay, we're leaving in the morning." And when they left, Mary and Joseph assumed that Jesus was in the crowd they were traveling with. And when they were a whole day gone, they looked around and there was no Jesus. So they turned around and went all the way back to Jerusalem. And for 3 days, they looked for him. No Jesus. Finally, they went into the temple where they found Jesus talking, asking questions, answering questions with the priests and the authors and the holy men and the scholars of Judaism. Well, this happened to me once. Oh, I don't mean that I was found it. Well, I was. My father was a Presbyterian minister who did a lot of traveling. He worked for the presbytery, so we would go to different churches, and when he did, we would all pile in the car, and we'd all drive off to this strange church someplace, and he would preach and lead the worship service and all like that, and then afterwards, he would stand around talking to everybody that was there, wanting to know what they're doing, and all, and went on and on. And of course, as a kid, I could care less. So I and my other four brothers and sisters would always explore the church we were in. And we would kind of find the nooks and the crannies and the good hiding places and stuff and find where the good toys were stored, usually messing things up, I'm sure. Well, one church we went to, we decided to play hide and seek, and so I found this really cool hiding place, and I hid in there, and sure enough, they couldn't find me, and I sat in there hiding and hiding and hiding and hiding and hiding, and I thought, that's such a good hiding place. They're not going to find me here. So then I went out. The church was dark. All the lights were off, and there was nobody around. And I looked around the hallways, and I went to the different classrooms, and nobody was there. And so I thought, well, Mom, Dad are out in the parking lot. I went out in the parking lot. Well, of course, the church door closed behind me and locked. And there's no cars in the parking lot. And well, what am I going to do now? And so I thought, well, I'll sit down on the grass out here in front of the church and find out. About two or three days later, my dad showed up with the car. He said, "Where were you?" I go, "What? I was in the church." Well, it doesn't really exactly translate into Jesus' story, but I know the feeling of being left behind. And Jesus was left behind, but that was not seemingly, according to Luke, a problem for Jesus. Jesus was busy talking theology, scripture, God, people with the priests there in Jerusalem. You know, the family I grew up in had a mom and dad, and we all had our very defined roles. Mom, she didn't have a job outside the house. She worked in the house. She was our cook, and she cleaned the house and did the laundry and did the shopping and greeted us when we got home. And that wasn't weird. That was the way all of my friends were. According to statistics, 80% of all the people I grew up with had a home where they had a mom and a dad, and mom worked in the home, and dad went off to work in the morning and came home at night. We're living in a different time. Here in Fairbanks, Alaska, as is true with all of the American communities, 18% of all the kids in grammar school and high school come home to a single-parent family, or a family where there's two parents, but they both work. That's normal today. That's normal today. We might ask ourselves, well, is anything about Jesus relevant to Fairbanks in 2020? I think yes. Because one of the things about Jesus is God came in him. We all, I think for the most part, think of Jesus as this incarnation of God exclusively. We call him Son of God, Messiah, the Christ, and that's true. But we often forget that Jesus was also Son of Man. He was also one of us. He was born a baby. A real baby. This was not a strange, weird baby, a figment, a kind of a virtual baby. This was a real human being. And we just celebrated his birth. This was not a pillar of fire in the day and at night and a pillar of cloud in the day. This was not a voice out of the darkness. This is a human being. Now, you might ask the same question, well, why did God come as a human being? Well, it's very, to me, very clear, obvious why he came as a human being. Why? Because you and I are human beings. And he came for you and me. I think if he came to save dogs, he would have come as a dog. If he came to save pine trees, he would have come as a pine tree. But he's a savior for mankind. He came as one of us. Therefore, he is for us a model. What is it like to be a real human being? Or if you remember Pocono, to be a real boy. What does a real boy look like? I mean, a boy. Luke gives us a window on what it looks like to be a real boy in a time like even today. There's a magazine called Atlantic Monthly. This issue, this month, the whole subject of the magazine virtually is on boys. I think one of the most endangered species on earth. And what they say about boys is the definition of masculinity seems to be contracting today, they write. And when asked what traits society values most in boys, 2% of male survey respondents said honesty and morality. 2%, 98% said, had nothing to do with being a man. And in fact, the value, the image that most boys identify when terms of social expectations are dominance, aggression, rugged good looks, sexual prowess, stoicism, athleticism, and wealth. And if you look at the movies and you read the novels and you watch television and you look at the advertisements, you see that being promoted again and again and again and again. And what we get today in Scripture is there's an alternative. That's not the only way to be a boy. That's not the only way to be a teenager. Not only do you get an image of what it means to be a boy, or if you would, a girl, it also gives us an image of what it means to be a family. I mean, you know, mom, dad, and kids. That's why Luke tells us about this story in Jesus' life. One of the great affirmations of our faith is that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And everything that he created, God says, that's very good. Now, we often think that means, you know, like mountains and oceans and prairies. No, it also means men, women, families, churches. God created those too. And the Scripture tells us everything that God created, he called very good. If he created our families, and Scripture tells us that, he called our families very good. Now, there may be times you may look at your own family and go, well, it doesn't look so good to me. Oh, and it may not look so good to God either, but that's not the way God made it. That wasn't his intention. That wasn't his purpose. His intention and purpose in creating your family was for your well-being and happiness. And the growth of children into adulthood, which is what we're watching here in this text about Jesus. You know, I can prove that. God intends for families to be fulfilled and happy. How do I know that? Look at your own experience or the experience of others. There's nothing quite as exciting and fulfilling as falling in love. Songs are written about it. Paintings are painted about that. Movies are made about that. That's what God had in mind, you know. If falling in love was a painful experience, well, then we wouldn't do it. Not only that, but getting engaged and committing yourself to somebody else. Now, that's really exciting, the wedding, the honeymoon, the excitement of beginning a whole new life. That's exciting. Sex is exciting when it's done in the context of God's design. God meant it to be. That's on purpose. It's not an accident. And having babies and having children, Oh, I know about diapers and bottles and getting up in the middle of the night. But that's just easy pay for one of the benefits of seeing this cute, cuddly, huggable human being who belongs to you. And you go, whoa, am I special or what? And then to watch them kind of start to learn to walk and talk. I remember our daughter, she had a hard time learning to talk, but she was always inventing words. So she invented, she didn't know she was an inventor, but nonetheless, she would see a waterfall and she would go, wawa. And those days, garbage cans were made out of metal. She called them bash cans. It's brilliant. So great to see these children start to discover the world and get excited about it and move out into it and enjoy it. And it is so exciting to watch them, not just to grow up, but then for you to become so proud of them when they are graduating from high school and college and getting married. And it's so great to see them become adults. And it's so great to be a grandpa. God meant it to be that way. That's not an accident. God meant for this life to be fulfilling and happy. And when it isn't, that's a problem that needs to be addressed. And that's what, in fact, we get in our text. Sometimes this is called a freedom text, the story about Jesus. It's talked about freedom, the freedom of Jesus to become the Messiah. You see, it's sort of the suggestion is before he just didn't know enough to talk about theology and kingdom of heaven and things like that until he turned 12. But in fact, I think that this was a gradual thing. This is a freedom text, not only that Jesus was discovering his own messianic personhood, but so was his parents. Mary and Joseph are noticing this is not a normal kid. But at the same time, they were noticing he is a normal kid. We see this in the story. Hey, family, we're all going back to Nazareth. Get your things packed. We're leaving in the morning. And then Jesus isn't there. Whoa, wait a minute. You're supposed to be the perfect kid. Where are you anyway? Jesus was real human. I mean, garden variety human. He had a normal childhood. So I think in his normal childhood, we can see our own normalcy. If you would, if you're a teenager today, hey, Jesus can be your model. And if you're a parent, hey, Jesus can be their model. In fact, if you're a parent, so can Mary and Joseph be your model of what a family looks like. You know, we pray for the moment when our children sort of grow up. But at the same time, we're not. I mean, as parents, I mean, I remember so well. My children were so perfect, they're so cuddable. They said, oh, they did some things that were wrong. But you know what? When they started arguing with me, and they started not recognizing that I was the only and most important boss, I was a problem. I mean, I fed them. I gave them their bed. I gave them their clothes. I gave them their affirmations. I gave them everything in their world that was important. And they used to thank me for it. Well, they didn't say thank you, but they recognized, they honored that kind of authority. But then they began to change. And I began to push back. And kind of like, no, I'm going to do this. I don't have to listen to you anymore. And when we look at the story of Jesus' life, we see Jesus going into the temple and his mom and dad finding him there in Jerusalem. And where do they go? Well, they say, well, where were you? Oh, I was here in the temple. Why are you looking for me, says Jesus? I'm doing what I have to do. You see, the thing is, We parents are raising adults, not children. We are their coaches to become men and women in Christ. We're the ones handing out the tools, which means someday they're not going to need you anymore, and that is really painful. Oh, they'll love you, but they won't need you. And that's different. And maybe that's a discovery that Mary and Joseph are going through here in the text that we looked at together. You see, if we were raising children and they just simply got bigger and bigger children, they would not be able to deal with the real issues of life, experience why God created them. I mean, handing out tools like how to cook, how to do budgeting, how to get along with people that aren't nice to you, and how not to do drugs, and how to take care of yourself and good manners, and most importantly of all, having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you have no model, then you're a victim. You're a victim of culture, the victim of a person that wants to use you and abuse you for their own ends. But if you've got a model who is in the who is the Lord incarnate, if you have a model of a real human being, now you've got the possibility for realizing that model, which is what we get in the story of the life of Jesus. Now, this is a freedom text, if you would. Jesus is declaring his freedom, which is all right. It's good. But others call this an obedience text. An obedience text. Mary and Joseph find Jesus and basically said, "Why were you looking for me?" says Jesus. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Or to put it literally in Greek, "Did you not know that in God's affairs I'm obligated?" That's a pushback. Now, Mary and Joseph are still the parents of Jesus. Now here, spiritual leadership is the responsibility, yes, of parents, but it's also the responsibility of children. And that's hard for a child, and especially a teenager, to remember. You know, the culture of our family depends in part on you. What kind of a family you have is everybody's responsibility and not just mom's or dad's. No, there was a pushback here. But it's important to know that having a model of being a human being is essential. I just don't get it. Those parents who say, you know, we're not going to expose our children to any religious stuff so that they can discover whatever religion they want to as they get older. And I go, I don't think that you'd ever say that about any other part of life. I mean, well, we've decided not to make educational biases affect our children, so we're not going to suggest they go to school. We're going to let them discover that. They're going to have to ask me if you want to go to school, and if they don't, that's okay too. Or clothes. Yeah. If you don't want to wear clothes, that's fine. Or whatever clothes you want to wear. Okay, that's okay. But you got to ask, you know, so you can discover what you want to wear. Or manners. Or you want to eat with a fork or you want to eat with your fingers. That's okay. You discover how you want to eat. No, parents would never do that about at least not important stuff like what do you eat with. But they would about what model would you follow in your own life? Oh, we'll let you discover that. Scripture says, God has given us a model so that we might be saved. That's what Savior means. They're one of the things that Savior means. This is an obedience text. I want you to notice, in Jerusalem, mom and dad are upset. But in Nazareth, remember, they go back home. Now we're told, And Jesus was submissive to his parents. Earl Palmer, who is a longtime friend of mine and author and preacher, and one Sunday at the University Presbyterian Church, he gave this sermon. And he used in that sermon an illustration of a kite. Now, he was saying, this kite is, this person comes and attaches a string to the kite, and the kite goes up in the sky and flies up there. And he said, now, suppose that you are the kite. Now, you're the personification of the kite. And so this person comes and puts a string on you and then runs the string out and then runs along a beach or a field or something, and you lift her up into the air, and now you're up there flying high, looking out over all the landscape and doing your loop-de-loops and all, and you say to yourself, ha, this string is attached. I'm attached to this person down there on the ground. If I didn't have this string, I could really do something. I could experience the full potential of my possibilities. I could soar and I could swoop and I could do amazing things. So you say to yourself, this kite, so you say to yourself, okay, next trip, I'm going to take along a pair of scissors and I'm going to stick them on board. And then when they get me up there in the sky, well, I'm going to get my scissors out and I'll cut that cord and then I'll realize my full potential. Well, sure enough, next flight, kite has the pair of scissors tucked away there and they get up high, they're up swooping around, and the kite reaches back and gets a hold of the scissors and snips the line, and sure enough, woo, 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 they're doing amazing things for a little while. And then, of course, we all know what happens when the kite loses its string. Well, after Earl Palmer preaches this sermon, one of the members of his congregation has been scribbling out a poem. You may be wondering what these little sermon notes are for. Maybe a new poem. Anyway, that Sunday morning, this poem was written. And one of his parishioners, Bruce Bailey, writes this poem. I am the kite, red and orange, fire in the sky, stunt kite, cutting loops and gashes in the blue. My skin vibrates on my frame with power. I cut the cord to fly yet higher still, to show the rest what freedom's all about. I turn and twist my fanciest curl and set my course for distance. But my mistake was not to take the wind for granted, but the cord that tensioned me to one I did not see so far below. The flyer is not me. You see, what makes the kite fly is not just the wind that blows, but also the fact that the string is anchored to a stationary object. What makes us fly as humans is not just the wind of our freedom of every day given to us to live, but it's the stationary object of the person of Christ that we are attached to. That's true freedom, but it's also obedience. And he went down with them, his mother and father, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. If Jesus was submissive to his mother and father, how much more important is it that we be submissive to our mother and father? But this is also a pride text. That's not normally thought of in this story, but I think there's a pride here, Mary and Joseph. I think initially that's not pride, it's irritation. And in fact, why have you treated us this way, is Mary's response to Jesus when they finally find him. We've been anxious about you. But when they got back to Nazareth, she's, we are told, His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So what did she treasure up? How ornery Jesus is, and how he wasn't a part of the group, and how we had to come all the way back, and how we had to spend 3 days looking for him. I don't think that's what she was thinking about when they got back to Nazareth. I think she was thinking about, did you see how those priests and those theologians were listening when Jesus spoke? I think that's what she was treasuring in her heart. Now, some of us here this morning may be wondering, what do I do? Because that does not look like my family. What do I do now? Here's what you do. The invitation for all of us. Take the model and take it seriously and rediscover what it means to be a child, what it means to be a parent, what it means to belong to a family. That's possible when you let yourself fly in the wind of the Spirit, attached to the person of Jesus, and know the power of life, forgiveness, renewal that is there. That's how you do it. Now, you may be saying, but Don, I don't have a family, at least not here in Fairbanks. You do. Our family that we all belong to is called the First Presbyterian Church. And like all families, we are called to be committed to one another. And like all families, we eat together. Jesus has prepared for us a meal. This is called the Lord's Supper. And the night in which he was betrayed by one of his own, Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat, for this you do in remembrance of me." And after they had supper, Jesus took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he blessed it. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of your sin. Take, drink. For as often as you eat this bread," said Jesus, "and drink this cup, you declare my death." You declare your acceptance of me as your model. "Until I come again in my Father's kingdom," said Jesus. "And I, ministering in his name, offer you this, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ." You'll be invited to come forward to partake of your portion of the loaf, dip it into the cup, and then return to your seats. And there will be people, if you'd like, to pray with you over here on the side. And for those who are going to be assisting me in celebrating this meal, would you please come forward?